Right after college, our daughter Leah moved to China. And she taught in one of the universities there for 4 years. On one of my visits to her, she told me the story of four university girls. She had given a take-home test to her class. And upon returning those tests and she began to grade them, she found that four particular girlfriends had all of the same answers, right and wrong, for the entire test. In other words, every single answer matched. Now, the interesting thing was when Leah confronted them about this circumstance, their obvious collaboration, all of the girls denied it. And they denied it with a straight face. So even though Leah knew they had cheated, and even though they now knew that she knew that they had cheated, and even they knew that they had cheated, they all still denied it. Now, the point of the story that Leah was telling me was this, that lying was a perfectly acceptable practice in China, especially if you could use a lie to escape the shame of some wrongdoing that you did. Now, I think we would admit all cultures have their sinful practices, but have you ever noticed that universally the world as we know it is characterized by dishonesty? In other words, lying is a common practice. It crosses all cultural boundaries. You might say it's a fact of life on our planet. When we think about our society, I would say that lying has reached epidemic proportions. Anything from a subtle deceit to an outright bold-faced lie seems acceptable in our culture. We see examples of this in every area of life. You look on a global scale, governments sign treaties with each other that they have no intention of keeping, and yet they sign those treaties for posturing. In our own country, politicians make promise after promise to get our votes. Promises, for the most part, they have no intention of keeping. You may remember the infamous line of George Stephanopoulos. He was the lead spokesman for President Clinton several years ago. And after President Clinton was elected, a few years went by and George Stephanopoulos got on TV and he said this to Robin Roberts: the president has kept all of the promises that he intended to keep. Think about that. And I can promise you it's not just true with President Clinton. It's a reality in public life. Think about these past few years as we've been able to view on television, politician after politician, elite after elite, called before Congress, swearing themselves in an oath, committing perjury without the slightest twinge of conscience in doing it. The world of commerce also is filled with dishonesty. Think of a simple bag of potato chips. Why do you think it's filled with so much air? Is it really to protect the chips from crushing, or is it to send you a message that there is far more chips in this bag than there really is? Think about the serious lies that our national news media spreads on a daily basis. All of that kind of shaping the mood of our nation, and they seem to have no conscience when they do it. And please understand this. The catastrophic sin of lying doesn't just remain on a global stage or on a national stage, but it reaches right into our homes, into our lives. Couples stand together at their marriage. They make promises to each other, only years later to come up with various excuses why they can't keep those promises. And even those who remain married, latest survey tells us that 30% of married couples lie to each other about how much money they spend and where they spend that money. It seems that everyday life, normal conversations are filled with rampant dishonesty. So let's just stop here as we enter into this fourth illustration that our Lord gives. And let's just admit at the beginning that not a single one of us is exempt from this indictment. There's not a single one of us that is not regularly tempted to lie, and if you look back over our lives, have given in to that temptation more times than we can count. We're talking to someone. The conversation seems to be going well, and suddenly we find ourselves almost unaware that we are saying something that is not really the whole truth. Now, maybe it's a flat-out contradiction of the truth, or it's a half-truth, or it's kind of a subtle shading of the truth meant to mislead the listeners in some way. And somehow we have convinced ourselves that although I'm really not telling the truth here, I'm really not lying either. I want you to know that from a biblical perspective, every single word that comes out of our mouths is either truth or it's a lie. John says that, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. John writes, no lie is of the truth. He's kind of making a large universal principle there. And that is that the truth and a lie are mutually exclusive. And everything we say is either of the truth or in some way is a lie. Now this is a huge problem on our planet. We might ask the question, where did it start? Well, the first lie in the universe came from none other than Satan himself as he energized the serpent in the garden, and he contradicted God who always speaks the truth in Genesis 3:4. Surely you will not die if you disobey the Lord. So Satan is the ultimate source of all lying. That's what the Lord Jesus said, right? John chapter 8, he is the father of lies. You could trace all lying back to Satan. And as far as the first human lie, at least we go back to Genesis chapter 4. Right after the fall, there is a bold-faced lie right before God himself. When God comes to Cain in chapter 4 and verse 8 and says, where is your brother Abel? Of course, Cain knew exactly where his brother was. He just killed him. But he answered God, I do not know. What audacity! And since that time, lying has been characteristic of all of humanity. And over again, Scripture makes that point. Just kind of fasten your seatbelts for a moment as I take you through a survey through Scripture. Psalm 52 and verse 3, you, meaning humanity, love falsehood. So humanity just doesn't lie, they love to lie. And they love it, the psalmist says, more than speaking what's right. Psalm 58 in verse 3, speaking of all of humanity. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies begin doing so at birth. You never have to teach your children to lie. They'll figure that out on their own. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 5, God indicts Israel. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Humanity has become skilled at lying. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, as Paul indicts all of humanity for rejecting God, he says they are filled with all deceit. Romans chapter 3 and verse 13, as he begins to indict every single human being, Paul said their throat is an open grave. It's, in other words, what comes out of our mouths smells like a dead grave. And then he says, with their tongues, they keep on deceiving. They can't seem to stop. Lying is characteristic of the human creature. And even though it is so common, and not a single one of us is exempt from it, it's still something God hates. He doesn't give in to the political pressure. He hates it. Listen to God's perspective on lying, something that we take lightly. We tend to turn on the television. A politician or a newscaster lies. He knows he's lying. We know he's lying. And we laugh at those lies. It's almost comical. It's so sad. Here's God's perspective. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 6. God destroys those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the man of deceit. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. There are six sins that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him, the second of which is a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, it's something that repulses him. He abhors it. He hates it. Lying is a damning sin, by the way. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. In other words, because then comes the judgment. Proverbs 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. 19:9, he who tells lies will perish. You remember from last week, this comes up at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. John gets a vision of the new heaven and new earth, and he's talking about that eternal bliss with God. And he writes in chapter 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. He's talking about true believers. And then he says this, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters. I mean, what a list that is. And then he adds this, and all liars, they will have their part with the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. Listen to verse 27 of the same chapter. Nothing unclean or no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into the city of God, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, for the person who has a pattern and a habit of life, practices lying, their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, and they will spend eternity in eternal torments. Revelation 22 and verse 15, speaking of that heavenly city, outside of it are dogs, kind of a euphemism for unbelievers, and witchcraft and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters, and everyone without exception who loves and practices lying. Now the point's clear. This is a very serious sin. It's a sin that the God of truth abhors. It repulses him. He hates the sin of lying. It is contrary to his very nature. And those who practices it as a pattern of life will not enter into his kingdom. In fact, when a person truly comes to know Christ, he doesn't even want to be around liars. Listen to what David says in Psalm 101 in verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell with me in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his fellowship with me. Psalm 119, verse 63. I hate, David says, and despise all falsehood. Proverbs 13:5. A righteous man hates lying. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. This is Augur. He prays, keep deception and lies far from me. So although lying and dishonesty, it is an inherent part of the natural sinful human creature, for the disciples of Jesus Christ, he expects something better from us. So we come to the next paragraph in our study of our Lord's greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a paragraph that John MacArthur has coined, Jesus' call to radical truthfulness. Jesus' call to radical truthfulness. Let me read the passage for you. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your statement be yes, yes. No, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Let me remind you of the context here. This is the fourth illustration that Jesus gives his disciples, that is to instruct them how their righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now you remember the first illustration, verses 21 through 26. It dealt with the seventh commandment concerning murder. Jesus equated sinful anger with violating the seventh commandment, thou shalt not murder. The second illustration, verses 27 through 30, that showed the relationship between lust and adultery, the seventh commandment. That lusting after a woman in your heart is equal before God of committing adultery. The third illustration was verses 31 through 32. It showed the relationship between unbiblical divorce and violating the seventh commandment and committing adultery. And now we come to the fourth of six illustrations. And I think when we unpack it, we're going to try to do so in 2 weeks so we could kind of move on as we get into the Christmas season. But here's what we're going to find from this passage. Jesus shows us here the relationship between truthfulness in our speech and in relation to both taking the third commandment of taking God's name in vain and the ninth commandment of bearing false witness. So again, we are dealing with the Ten Commandments. And the point he's making in the text is that Jesus demands radical truthfulness from his disciples. Now, as he's done with the other illustrations, the Lord begins here with the flawed interpretation of the Old Testament law by the scribes and the Pharisees. In this case, their flawed understanding of what it means to be truthful. So before we look at the text in detail, I want to define two words for you because they're going to help us make our way through the passage. So look at verse 33. The first word is the word vows. And then verse 34 is the word oath. So those are two key words. They pretty much mean the same thing in English as they mean in the Greek, all right? So let's go through them. Number one, a vow. A vow is described in the Oxford Dictionary as a solemn promise made to God. So we're not talking about human vows. You make a vow to your neighbor, can I borrow your lawnmower? I'll bring it back later in the day. We're not talking even about wedding vows that you make simply to your partner. But by and large, when we talk about a vow in biblical terminology, it is a promise that one makes to God. That's a vow. Now, an oath would be a bit different. An oath is a solemn declaration that something you're about to say is the truth, and you invoke some deity, in the Jewish case, you invoke God's name in it. I swear to God, what I'm telling you is the truth. I swear to God, I didn't do it. So you see the difference. A vow is a solemn promise made to God. An oath is a swearing, invoking God's name, that something you said is true. So in a sense, it's an oath. It's asking God to testify that what you're saying is true, with the understanding that if it's not true, that God is going to bring some catastrophe into your life. You may remember this in the old days in our legal system. When you stood in a courtroom, if you were to give testimony, you would put your hand on the Bible and you would say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That was an oath. It was an invitation, number one, for God to assist you that everything you said was the truth. But number two, for God to bring desperate circumstances on your life if you fail to tell the truth. So that's an oath. So with that understanding of those two words, right? A vow, a promise made to God. An oath, a statement made which you are claiming is true and invoking the name of God to back up your claim. So with that in mind, let's first look at how the scribes and the Pharisees twisted the word of God to come up with their own definitions of truthfulness. All right, number one, they misinterpreted what the Old Testament had to say about truthfulness by focusing primarily on perjury, on perjury. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. Now, let me emphasize again here. Jesus is, he's not disagreeing with the Old Testament here. He's not disagreeing with Moses. That's why he says what he says. This is what your forefathers were taught by the rabbis. In other words, he is disagreeing with the rabbis' misinterpretation of the law that Moses wrote. Now, let's look at what they taught. Number one, they taught, you shall not make false vows. Excuse me. Now, basically, that is one Greek word. It's used only two other places in Scripture. One is in Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 3. It's the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation. All right, I'm officially having problems here. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's translated this way, to swear as in a court of law. So it means to falsely give witness, to perjure oneself. I think the easier place to see it is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, which, by the way, gives you some background into what Saul of Tarsus was like before he became saved. He claimed that before his salvation, he was a perjurer. In other words, he would arrest Christians, he would drag them before the Sanhedrin, and then he would lie in his testimony about what those Christians were doing. So basically, the word there, the idea there, when Jesus says, you shall not make false vows, is that the religious leaders of his day, they were saying, as long as you don't perjure yourself in a court of law, you're okay. Now, where did they get that? Well, we would go back to the third commandment and the ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, Moses writes the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, don't invoke God's name in a way that doesn't measure up to his righteous and holy character. And then the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor implied in a court of law. So what the rabbis did is they took those two commandments, they joined them together, and essentially they were saying they both mean the same thing, that the primary focus of the third commandment and the ninth commandment was make sure that you told the truth if you were on the witness stand in a court of law. Don't perjure yourself. So they had made truthfulness all about perjury. And if you, as long as you didn't perjure yourself, basically whatever you said, you were okay with God. Now you have to think about the practical ramifications of that for the average Jew during Jesus' day. That they were able to pretty much go around, promise whatever they wanted to promise, say whatever they wanted to say, and it really wasn't serious as long as you weren't on the witness stand. That's the first half of verse 33. Now look at the second half. The second misinterpretation Jesus gives, they focused on vows made to God. The second half of verse 33, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So this was kind of a two sides of one coin, their definition of truthfulness. Number one, don't perjure yourself in a court of law. Number two, keep the vows you make to God. The word fulfill has the idea of fulfilling a payment which is due. In other words, you made a vow to God, you promised God you would do something, make sure that you told the truth, you did what you said you were going to do. So essentially, those were the two matters of truthfulness that the rabbis of Jesus' day were teaching. Now here's what I want us to get. In saying what they were saying, essentially, they were right. You weren't to perjure yourself. You weren't to bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. And also Psalm chapter 50 and verse 14, pay your vows to the Most High. If you get on a witness stand, tell the truth. And if you promise God something, you made a vow to God, make sure you do it. But according to the scribes and the Pharisees, Those were the two places, I'm going to give you a third, but those were the two places that truthfulness really mattered. When you were on the witness stand or when you made a vow to God. Now, I want to go back to the Old Testament. So go back to the third book of the Bible, Leviticus 19. And I want to show you just three passages where they twisted and perverted what was said to come to these conclusions. They were just emphasizing the wrong stuff. So Leviticus chapter 19, look at verse 11. This is Moses. And what Moses is doing here is explaining the Ten Commandments that he got from Mount Sinai. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So Moses here is interpreting for the children of Israel the Ten Commandments that he got on Mount Sinai. And clearly you see there in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, you're not to lie to one another. No lie of any kind. But the scribes completely ignored that. And what they did is said, well, it's really not all about lying in an everyday moment-to-moment relationship, but what God is really teaching here is that only when you invoke his name, then you better tell the truth. You shall not swear falsely by my name, verse 12. But they completely ignore the end of verse 11. Now, look over one book to Numbers chapter 30. I want to show you this again. So they cherry-pick out of these passages what they want to say. Numbers chapter 30. This whole chapter is about vows for the Old Testament Jew. Look at what Moses says in verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to, and here's the general principle, all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, clearly, we're talking about vows to the Lord, but Moses is teaching how we should respect our vows to the Lord by resting on a general principle for all people that everything that comes out of your mouth must be the truth. In other words, because whatever you say, whatever you promise, whatever proceeds out of your mouth should be the truth, then certainly when you say something to the Lord, it especially should be that way. But they went ahead and left that part out and just said only when you invoke God's name. Now look at one more passage, next book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 23. Again, they emphasize what they want to emphasize, they leave out what they want to leave out. Verse 21, Deuteronomy 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin. In other words, listen, you don't have to make a vow to God, but if you do, you better keep it. Verse 23, you shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips. Now, that's the general principle. Since it's always right to tell the truth, you better tell the truth to God if you're speaking to him, just as you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised. So we can go back to Matthew 5. So here's the point. The principle in Scripture is that whatever comes out of your mouth must be the truth. So whether you're on the witness stand, whether you're making a vow to God, or whether you're invoking God's name that what you said is the truth, because everything you say must be the truth, then you must speak the truth in those circumstances. Now, here's what I want us to see. Those texts taught that God's people must not take oaths lightly. They must not use God's name in a frivolous way. They must not break their vows. But above all of that, they're to be utterly truthful in every single word that they speak. So that's the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees during the day of Jesus. That's the teaching that he has come to correct. Now that we understand that, let's go back and begin to walk through the passage a bit. We'll be able to kind of see it, all right? So verse 33, you have heard, this is what you have been taught, and it's generations. Don't perjure yourself. That's the Greek reading. By making a solemn promise before God in a court of law. And then the end of verse 33, you shall fulfill, you shall pay your vows to the Lord. Whenever you invoke God's name, make sure that you tell the truth. Those were the two principles that were being set as the standard of truthfulness and honesty in first century Israel. And again, the promise was their emphasis. They had convinced the people that telling the truth was all about being in the court of law or whenever you made a vow to God. Otherwise, it was okay to lie, to kind of fudge the truth. William Hendrickson writes this. In their understanding, if the affirmation which a man made was a lie, or if the promise was never even meant to be kept, that really wasn't so bad, as long as he had not sworn before the Lord. So that was the mindset. You know, when we think of the scribes and Pharisees, and I think we really get this wrong, we tend to think of them as these buttoned-up religious guys. They always did everything right. You know, they were the self-righteous law keepers. Well, they didn't do everything right when it came to anger. We saw that. They didn't do everything right when it came to lust. They didn't do everything right when it came to marriage and divorce. And they certainly didn't do everything right when it came to their interpretation of what is true and what is a lie. Now, that brings us to a third standard that they had, all right? So, number one, don't perjure yourself. Number two, if you make a vow to God, make sure you keep it. Number three, they limited the requirements of truthfulness to only those human oaths and promises that were made in God's name. In other words, they said, if it didn't pertain to conversations between humans unless you said, I swear to God, what I'm telling you is the truth. And we're not going to look at them today, but that's the examples in verse 34 to 36. Notice in verse 34, he talks about oaths by heaven. Verse 35, oaths by earth. Verse 36, oaths by my own head or by my own life. So the examples that Jesus cites here are not random. These were vows or oaths that the Jewish people, the religious leaders were teaching that if you made oaths invoking Jerusalem or heaven or even yourself, that those weren't binding. In fact, there's an entire section in the Jewish Mishnah, which is the more of the modern-day Jewish interpretation of what Moses taught. And there's a whole section on these oaths are binding, if you say this. Now, these oaths are semi-binding, depending on what you really said. And these oaths, they're not binding at all. You could lie all the time. One rabbi taught this, actually. If you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound to keep your vow. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, because that was the place where God set his earthly presence, then you are bound to keep your vow. So they firmly taught that oaths that were made in God's name or in direct reference to something that belonged to God, those were promises you needed to keep. But on the other hand, if you made promises and didn't mention the name of God, you didn't mention any kind of holy things, then whatever you were swearing to, you really weren't bound to keep your word. So they clearly taught that if you were to make an oath using the expression by heaven or by earth, whatever promises you made weren't binding. There's a 12th century, I found this online, Jewish rabbi, and he wrote this. Speaking of all of this, if anyone swears by heaven, by earth, by the sun, etc., even though it be the intention of the swearer under the words to swear by him who created those things, as long as you didn't use the creator's name Yahweh, then that's not an oath that you had to keep. How convenient, right? How corrupt is the human heart? So we see the situation in the first century. James Broadass, an old commentator, wrote this. The Jews were remarkable for their frequent use of oaths in ordinary conversation, swearing by the temple, by the altar, by the lamb, even by their own dishes, by the law, by Moses, by the prophets, by the life of the rabbis, and then reckoning such oaths as meaningless. Now we get another picture of this, and I want you to turn to Matthew 23. So just a few chapters. This is Tuesday before the crucifixion. Jesus is in the temple. He's probably surrounded by tens and tens of thousands of Jews who have come for the Passover feast. They're all within the vicinity of shouting difference. And in that context, he launches out, you remember, against scribes and Pharisees. He calls them children of hell. You're like poisonous snakes. You're hypocrites before the people. And in the middle of all of that, look down at verse 16, he says this: "Woe unto you, blind guides, who say, whosoever swears by the temple," don't worry about that, that's nothing, "but whosoever swears by the gold of the temple, now you're obligated, you fools, and blind men." Which is more important, the gold of the temple, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold? "And whosoever swears by the altar, you say that is nothing, but whosoever swears by the offering on it, oh, now you're obligated. You blind men," which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? "Therefore, whosoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything in it. And whosoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it." Jesus says, "I'm not going to have any of your deceptive schemes. I'm not buying into any of your tricks." And then he kind of launches out in an attack on their lack of truthfulness. By the way, and I found this interesting, when the Jewish people started getting saved after the crucifixion and resurrection, and churches began to be started in and around Israel and even in pagan lands, this problem of lying was an ongoing struggle even among Jewish Christians. You say, how do you know that? Well, most likely the first book of the New Testament that was written was the book of James. And as James sums up that first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 12, listen to what he says to Jewish Christians now. "But above all, brethren," in other words, "of everything I said, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with anything with an other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under God's judgment." How interesting is that? I think two principles. Number one, who you were before salvation spills over into your salvation. Number two, the churches of the sins of the culture in which we live spill over. Now, I realize that none of us here are walking around making vows to God based on the temple, based on Jerusalem, based on heaven, based on earth. So what we need to do is when we come to this passage, we need to be able to step back and we need to be going on here, because what's going on here, and you go back to Matthew 5, is what's going on in 21st century America as well. So why exactly did the Jews fill their everyday conversations with these kind of oaths? What was really going on with them? Well, the answer is they were trying to cover up lying hearts. Hearts that were so dishonest they couldn't help but speak lies. God gave the Old Testament laws about truthfulness in one's communication because he knew how prone the human creature is to lie and deceive. And he wanted to stop us in our tracks. What the Old Testament was really teaching was, at its heart, the issue was that we, as the people of God, be people of our word, that we are people who keep our promises. And the real problem here was not some misinterpretation of the Old Testament. The real problem is you had religious leaders who had lying, dishonest hearts, and they were trying to justify their untruthfulness by setting a false standard. So they were able to appeal to all of their sophisticated sets of regulations about vows and oaths, and they thought somehow they were going to be able to avoid God's judgment. You know, it was kind of like when I was a kid, and I did this all the time. You cross your fingers. Did that happen when you grew up? Right? I'd be talking to my dad, the principal, the teacher. Bold-faced lie. My fingers behind my back crossed, thinking that this is okay. Jesus was telling his disciples that it's not okay. It's not okay that he is our Lord, will not tolerate such lying, will not tolerate such dishonesty, that those who belong to him must be pursuing a radical truthfulness. So, let's ask the obvious question. None of us are walking around swearing by the temple, swearing by the altar. So what is it that we are doing that our Lord might be taking issue with in our culture, 21st century America? What are the common forms that the temptation to deceive takes in our culture? I'm going to give you several of them. You see if the shoe fits on any. Number one, flat out lying. Simply denying what we know to be true. Or directly contradicting what we know to be true. Let me give you some examples. Obvious examples. We could be tempted. Here's an example. Asking someone in your workplace or someone in your home when the phone rings to say, "I'm not there," when you're standing right there. Now, it's one thing to be unavailable. And you may be there and you may not be available. But it's a whole nother thing to say, "I'm not there," when you are. Or, students, telling your teacher you read a book when all you did is skimmed it. Making up some excuse to cover yourself in school or with your parents so you don't get in trouble. Making foolish promises to others that you have no intention of keeping. "Oh, I'll pray for you." How about this one? Calling into work sick when you're not. All of those are contradicting what we know to be true. And listen, I think we understand those are just a few examples. They are the kind of ways that our culture has taught us that it's okay to lie. That's not really lying. It's like we're playing these games of truth with God, and we think that somehow God in heaven is going to say, "Boy, that's a good one. I'm not going to hold it against you." Let me give you another way. That lying, deceit is manifest. How about slander? That is lying or exaggerating the flaws or the faults of others. Maybe it's repeating an unsubstantiated negative comment about someone, otherwise known as gossip, by the way, or maybe texting or posting something that is either a deception or an outright lie about someone else that you intend to hurt because of some perceived hurt that you believe they've done to you. Slander is a form of lying, untruthfulness. Our society is a slanderous society from politics on down. A third expression is simply deception, which is really the heart of lying. It's all about deception. A definition of deception would be trying to convince someone to accept as true what we know to be false. In other words, we're going to deceive you. We know it to be false. Now, we're Christians, so we don't want to outright deny the truth. But we want to shape the truth in such a way that we're communicating something so that you'll understand something that really isn't reality. We want the person to come to a conclusion that's not really true. That's called deception. Listen to one author, the way he put it. "The essence of lying is in its deception, not in its words. A lie may be told in silence." We've probably all done that. "Or by what you imply, or the accent you give in a certain syllable. All these kinds of lies are worse or baser by many degrees than simply lying with your words. So that no form of blinded conscience is so far sunk than that which comforts itself of having deceived others without words by not having to use words." In other words, you feel good about yourself just because you didn't tell an outright, bold-faced lie. How do we deceive? Can I give you some ways? Number one is hypocrisy. We're going to deal with this in Matthew 6. That is making ourselves seem to be more spiritual than we know we really are. Or how about this? Have you ever done this? Flattery. Giving someone an insincere compliment for some motive. You want to befriend them. You want them to think good about you. Or pretending to befriend someone for your own advantage. Posting something that's an exaggerated of some accomplishment. You know, it's the old phrase, the older I get, the better football player I was, the better baseball player I was. I was really good back in the day. Inflating your education or other credentials in a job application, intentionally misleading your parents or a teacher when they ask you a direct question, all of that is deception. All of that is untruth. Number four, how about cheating? This is lying in order to get something from someone else. This could be misreporting your income tax on your returns, taking tax deductions that aren't legitimate, representing the quality of something you're selling. Honey, listen, if they buy it, if they could just get off the lot, we'll be okay. You know, don't tell them. Keeping extra change when a cashier gives you a little bit too much. Charging personal expenses to your office expense account. Or how about this? I was going to do a sermon this summer. I never did it, but I did some of the research on it. And that is failing to actually work the hours you're paid to work, which is a huge problem. I looked up some statistics. Management survey reports that 80% of employees do this, and the average amount of time every week that the average employee takes where he's at work that he doesn't work is 8 hours. Working on unapproved personal projects during company time. Planning family vacations at work, restaurant reservations. I was reading this a couple weeks back that corporations say that the largest use of corporate internet is actually people who are working there sending comical videos to other people. And then they said most of the videos are about cats, which completely I don't understand. Let me give you a fifth way that we could lie and deceive. False accusations. So I researched this out. This was mind-boggling for police officers that are here. That police officers today have to spend more time than ever researching and chasing down a subject who's been accused falsely to prove them innocent because people accuse them falsely out of spite and revenge. The ninth commandment says don't bear false witness. Number six, you never would have guessed this one, by the way, but I think it applies to some who are here today or listening. Another way that we deceive is a false profession of faith. That is claiming to be a Christian. Maybe because your parents want you to claim that. Your mate wants you to claim that. Maybe because you just like coming here in the people and you claim to be a Christian when you know you're not and your life is characterized by a pattern of sinfulness. Now, you might say, I don't really think that's lying. God thinks it is. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God, we know God, we're saved, and yet we are walking in darkness as a pattern of life, we are living in sin, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. 1 John 2, 4, the one who says, I've come to know God and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and there is no truth in him. So you claim to be a Christian? You come here every week? You give testimony? Maybe you've been baptized? Maybe you've joined the church? But you continually find your life moving away from God? God says you are a liar. We saw what happens to liars in the book of Revelation. You know, I studied this passage and it stuck out to me again. Here's the same thing. All right, most all of you are going to identify here. The same thing as with the previous four illustrations. Our Lord's teaching here about truthfulness, it utterly destroys our self-righteousness. I mean, it causes us to see ourselves as we really are. There's not one person in this room, in the overflow rooms, who is going to be able to stand before God based upon this standard and find acceptance with God. And all of it drives us right to the gospel. The only place we find forgiveness for our lying and dishonesty. Listen, the only hope that any one of us has of not being sentenced to an eternal hell is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus, the only one who ever walked the planet, who never told a lie from his birth upward, died on the cross for all of the lies of everyone who would ever believe. not for those who don't believe, but for those who do believe. Our only hope to find forgiveness is Him. And the only reason we find forgiveness for our line is that He paid God's wrath in our place. Listen, you're here this morning, and you look back over your life, and basically it is filled with lies and deception. And that pattern has continued to this day. Your only hope is not walk, but to run to Jesus Christ. To turn from a life of dishonesty and lying and run to Jesus Christ. Because if you die before that happens, or if He returns before that happens, you will stand face to face before God, and that will be the standard. That'll be the standard. You're here and you are a true believer. Here's what Jesus wants you to know. I don't want you playing games with the truth. I will not accept the games of the scribes and Pharisees. You claim to be my disciple. I expect a life of radical truthfulness. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are humbled. We are ashamed. We are devastated when we look back over our lives. And we begin to understand ourselves before the standard of true righteousness. We couldn't fall more short. It seems we couldn't be more sinful. We couldn't be deserving of anything other than judgment. And yet this Jesus, your Son, in love and humility, went to the cross in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for rescuing us, not only from the power of lies, but the penalty as well. We thank you in your blessed name. Amen.